Well, good morning, everybody.
Good to see you.
And this, as Jake has already said, it's brisk Sunday morning. I made the mistake of trying to have a fire in my chiminea yesterday afternoon, not realizing that we are having a tornado. So had neighbors, I'm sure, very nervous as to what was going to happen with our trees. But anyway, all ended well. Like for us, before opening scripture today, some things I'd like to pray for. So if you would just join me, let's go to the Lord together. We thank you, Father, that we can come together, can greet, whether we've seen each other recently or for a long time or for the first time. We are here today because of a sense of felt need for what only you can provide. And we hold up our hands and tell you that we are needy people, so we're eager to receive. We want to thank you that Jatan Kellogg is home after her very major surgery and that she is recuperating. We pray for continued recuperation. This is going to be a long time to come back after this surgery, so we pray for her. Pray for her great encouragement today, Lord. We thank you for Charlie Laughlin's good report from his second cancer surgery. And Lord, thank you for Charlie's continued service at our church and the blessing he is to all of us here. Thank you for Charlie and Chris. We thank you for the way you're working in so many of our lives, and we're aware of it, changing us into the image of Jesus, rubbing off sharp edges, using each other as iron against iron so that we can grow, be transformed. We remember, Father, the words of some visiting Greeks in Jerusalem right days before Jesus was to die on the cross, said to one of the disciples, "We want to see Jesus." And that's really our desire this morning, Father. We want to see Jesus. We want to understand more about him and his ways. We want to see him in the texts that we'll be reading this morning and the stories that we may be hearing for the very first time, or maybe we're very familiar with these stories. Help us to hear them as if for the first time today. We're listening. We're eager for what you have for us, and we commit this time, these minutes, to you. Please use them for your glory and for our spiritual growth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Kathy and I have lived here in San Antonio for a good long while now. So if in discussion this week, Kathy and I have this major decision-making conversation, we decide that we're going to move to, say, Boise, Idaho, or Boston, Massachusetts, just on a whim. It was going to take some getting used to the cultures in both or either of those places, because they're different than San Antonio. If we really get a wild hair, and by the way, Kathy doesn't know about these plans yet, and we decide, no, let's go to Tokyo or Delhi, India. That'd be a fun place to try to live for the rest of our lives. It's going to be even more of a challenge because of the very different cultures that are there. I've got no plans to make a move. And don't breathe a word of this to Kathy. So the impact in the second service should be hilarious. But thinking of culture changes and thinking of moves that we might make, there is a move that all of us who believe in Jesus have already made. And the reality is, we didn't used to be, but we are now citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And that's a very major move. And we have embarked on a very steep learning curve to adjust our lives to his kingdom's culture. And there's a world of difference between the way Jesus' kingdom operates and the kingdoms of the world operate. And learning to live his way in alignment with his values, his priorities, requires learning and relearning and relearning through a lifetime. It's predictable that we're going to struggle to learn some of the lessons Jesus has for us to learn. And we're going to encounter one of those lessons today. It was a hard lesson for the first disciples to learn. And it was the lesson of service. What we're going to see this morning, and what I'm eager for us to see, is a servant Savior and a servant King in Jesus. I've recently got a refreshed picture of what an enormous part of who Jesus is servant, and the eternal value of service. But there are enormous implications that follow for us who follow someone who is a servant. Last Sunday, these are weeks that were leading up, ramping up to Easter, and these weeks were spending time in the days of Jesus last week. So last week we looked at his final Tuesday. The next day would be Wednesday. The Bible refers, the Bible doesn't, but we often do refer to Wednesday as the silent day. There's no recorded events from Jesus last Wednesday, so we skip over to Thursday. Everything we're going to see today from Scripture happened on Jesus last Thursday. And the first section of our story today is actually quite tragic. The first few verses, beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The week-long celebration was the feast of unleavened bread. The first day of that is Passover day. And to review, Passover was the commemoration of God's deliverance of the Jewish people from Egyptian slavery. And it was Passover time in Jerusalem when we read verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were trying to find, they were trying to find a way to put him, Jesus, to death. And they were having a hard time finding a way to put Jesus to death. And the reason they were having such a hard time, the obstacle, was that he was wildly popular at this particular moment among all the people. Most of the people in Jerusalem at this time thought that Jesus was going to deliver them from Roman domination. So the rulers didn't take any action. As the text says, they were afraid of the people. So something's going to have to change. There's going to have to be some sort of a breakthrough if these Jewish leaders are going to see Jesus killed. It's going to happen in a way that it doesn't look like they're taking the initiative. So enter Judas Iscariot and enter Satan. Verse 3. And Satan entered Judas with no commentary, no description of what's involved in that, what that looks like, what happened. Just Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. I find the whole arc of Judas' story to be confusing. It's disturbing. Luke writes here that he was counted as one of the 12 apostles, which means he did the stuff that the apostles did. So when they went on a preaching and miracle-working tour, Judas was one of the 12, and he was. They went out two by two, and they preached. So Judas preached. They healed. They cast out demons. Got to assume Judas did what they did by the power of Jesus. Or maybe Luke would have added, and they performed miracles except for Judas. It's not there. In addition, he was so well thought of, and this is the way I read it, he was so well thought of by the apostolic band that they appointed him treasurer. He kept the money box. So there's that. But there's other facts about Judas that arise in some of the other Gospels. For instance, John tells us that Judas was a thief. Being the treasurer, he had access to the money box, and John says that he used to take from the money box for himself. There's another picture we get of Judas where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she anointed Jesus, his feet actually, with very expensive perfume, and Judas took great offense at that. He thought that was a horrible thing for her to have done. So Judas is a puzzle. He is to me, maybe he is to you. There's lots of speculation as to what exactly motivated Judas to do the things that he did. Why did he betray Jesus? And there's lots of guesses. He was disappointed with the direction Jesus' ministry was going. He was upset with the pace, the slow pace of Jesus' ministry. He loved money. I mean, he certainly could have betrayed Jesus for free, but he took money. The Bible doesn't explicitly say what was going on in Judas' mind or in his heart. I don't believe Judas was a saved man. He's an example of someone who followed Jesus but didn't believe in him. And Luke says that Satan entered Judas. But in this regard, and it's a horrible thing to think about someone being possessed by, entered by Satan, but Satan entered a very willing victim. And throughout, Judas is still a free moral agent. He is responsible for all of his actions, and he's now under the direct control of the one who is the ruler of the spiritual realm that opposes God. And what these chief priests and scribes couldn't do on their own, what they could never have accomplished on their own, they accomplished through the hand of someone Jesus chose. So the betrayal was an inside job. Verse 4, and he, Judas, left and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he was to betray him to them. And they were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them away from the crowd. They think, this is fantastic. We can get Jesus secretly. There's not going to be a public scene. And if anything goes wrong, Judas is a wonderful scapegoat for us. I think, you know, for Luke to have told us that Satan entered Judas tells us that there's spiritual involvement at cosmic levels going on and all that's happening with Jesus. But it's also this betrayal, this agreement with the leaders is, the ball is really rolling now towards Jesus' death, towards his crucifixion. It's a monumental movement in that direction. But before the cross comes a meal, and there are preparations to be made for the meal. So we keep on moving through this Thursday. The first day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So this meal that Jesus and his disciples have on a Thursday, this is the Passover meal. And as I understand it, because of a discrepancy in calendars between the Galilean calendar, which Jesus and his disciples would have followed, and the Judean calendar, which those in Jerusalem would have followed, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday, and then the next day, on Friday, the sacrificial lambs were being sacrificed in the middle of the afternoon while Jesus was being crucified in Jerusalem. And Jesus commissioned two of the apostles, Peter and John, to make the preparations for the Passover. Verse 8, just read through this. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? They didn't know. It's important. He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you'll say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upstairs room. Prepare it there. I don't know exactly how that all worked. It may be that Jesus simply sovereignly and supernaturally, miraculously created this coincidental meeting between Peter and John and this man on the street who had a home large enough to allow 12 plus men to have Passover meal. Or, what I think is more likely, it was prearranged. Peter and John didn't know where they were going to eat the Passover, but Jesus did. Nobody else knew, and I would think for security reasons, kept it close to the vest. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And that would have involved securing the room and seeing to it that the lamb that had been slain was prepared and ready to eat for the evening meal. They would have stopped off at the market. They would have gotten bitter herbs for the meal, all the ingredients for all the side dishes. Everything's got to be prepared. They've picked up unleavened bread. They've bought wine. So late in the afternoon, early evening, they're all gathered at the house to celebrate Passover around this wonderful meal. And they're reclining on large pillows, so they're not sitting at a table like we would have sat at a table. And there's a low table they're sitting around, reclining around, and Jesus spoke. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And those words set the tone for everything that follows. He's about to suffer, meaning he's about to die. I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You look back through the Gospel of Luke, and there's at least three times when Jesus has already told his disciples that he was going to soon die. This is not the first time that they've heard it. And there's been three very full years of ministry. He's walked the roads of Galilee and Judea with these men, teaching and preaching and healing and performing all kinds of miracles. All of that comes to an end as of this night. And as of this night, Jesus' focus shifts from ministering to crowds, performing miracles, to his redemptive work of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all focused, a laser right there from here on in. And Jesus knows exactly what he's about to face. He's been looking forward to this night with these guys because he's got to prepare them for the time when he's gone. And he's been really looking forward to this opportunity with them. He's going to eat with them again, but not for a very long time. So this is going to be one very special meal. And Luke describes for us what we call the Last Supper. It was a regular Jewish Passover meal. And it's the meal on which we organize our Lord's Supper, the communion time, which we're going to do later on today, just a few minutes. But in no sense is the Lord's Supper a Passover. What the Lord's Supper is a look back at a reminder of the Last Supper, and it whets our appetite for a meal that's yet to come. That it's coming. And Jesus, at this Passover meal, he serves as the father figure, the father of the family, the household always led the Passover meal. Jesus is the father of the apostolic band. And so here, right at the very beginning of the Passover meal, Jesus speaks, he leads. At several points, he leads. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." In the Passover meal, there were, as I understand it, four times when those who were sitting there at table would eat, or I'm sorry, they would take a drink together. This would be the first cup. And some think that it was definitely a common cup that was passed around. Others think that each one had a cup. I'm not really sure. But they're all drinking in celebration of Passover, God's deliverance. And there's a great sense of unity at this point. And then they started the meal. And they were eating, and as they ate, they would tell stories. They would rehearse God's redemptive work in saving the nation. And at a certain point, near the end of the meal, he interrupts the eating, Jesus does, and he leads again. And he took some bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it and said, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As I said, Jesus has already spoken about his coming death. And this is clearly another picture of his death. "This is my body broken for you." Pictures it as already in the process of happening as he does it. He's illustrating to them what's going to happen on the very next day for them. A bit more time passes. They come to the end of the meal, and Jesus speaks again in the same way. He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And when Jesus opened up the meal with the cup, he drank. Part of the Passover celebration. When he broke the bread, he didn't eat that bread. That symbolized his broken body. He didn't drink this last cup. It symbolized his shed blood. But they ate and they drank. And the words "poured out for you," it just speaks of sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. His death is going to inaugurate a new age, a way of salvation. And I believe that given all the opportunities they had had to get it before now, I think they get it now. I think they know for the first time, they really know Jesus is going to die. It may be that, you know, the other times he had been referencing that, it just kind of seemed to come out of nowhere. They didn't know what he was talking about, or it was too vague in some way, but this is too clear to miss. They now know that he is going to die, so it's not hard to read the room where the Passover is being taken. The mood is very somber. He's got everybody's undivided attention. And then it becomes not so much somber, but just disturbing with what he says next. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And you try to picture yourself being there at the table when Jesus said that, because to this point he's never said anything about a betrayal. And if you're anybody but Judas at that table, you're just completely troubled and unsettled. Because Judas, he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He's already struck the deal with the chief priests and the scribes, but nobody else there knows anything about betrayal. Me? Is he talking about me? I would never do that. So it's got to be one of these other 11 guys, and none of them suspected Judas, and they're wondering about all of this. They're confused, and there's grief about his death, and now there's confusion about the betrayal. So they began to debate among themselves which one of them it was who was going to do this. And we get that, and I think that's perfectly appropriate. It's something very right about trying to figure out among the 12 of them, who is it? And 11 of them know it's not them. And we're going to imagine the debate raging and then circle back to Jesus and try to wonder what is going on within him. While the disciples are debating who was the betrayer, Jesus is silent. He's just listening in on this conversation. And he's looking ahead to his own ordeal, which is now just hours away. For him, this whole scene, I think, boils down to two things. He has, one, been equipping his followers with what life is going to be like after he's gone. On the other hand, his followers are his very best friends. And his very best friends could have been supportive, and they might have offered consolation. It's a fine thing to debate who's going to betray him. But if you know that your friend is suffering, or you know that your friend is anticipating suffering, know that a hard time is coming for your friend, and you know that, and he tells you that, then you're going to want to be there for your friend. And you might put your arms around your friend, and you might pray for your friend, and console, and look for ways to comfort your friend, because that's what friends do. Amen? I mean, that's what we want to do for each other. That's not at all what happened here. Jesus tells them, I'm about to die. And they switch from talking about betrayer identification to something else entirely. Verse 24, and a dispute also developed among them as to which one of them was regarded as being the greatest. And if that sounds familiar, it's because this whole issue of ranking and reputation and firstness and greatness, we've seen this before. It's happened a lot. The issue of who is the greatest among them is a long-standing issue for the 12. And every single time it came up, Jesus corrected them. It's the wrong way to think, guys. We know of at least a couple times. Once they were on the road walking toward the village of Capernaum. And they got to Capernaum. This is from Mark chapter 9. They came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he began to question the disciples. What were you discussing on the way? What were you guys talking about? But they kept silent, because they're so embarrassed. For on the way, they'd been discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. And he corrected them. And the way he did that was by placing a child in their midst. Just a little kid. Said, you want to see greatness? There it is. Humility, dependence, trust. Not the star of the show. That's greatness, guys. It happened again, and not long before this meal. It happened when they were on the road coming to Jerusalem for the last time. Remember, James and John took Jesus aside, and they said, we'd like to sit on your left and right side in the kingdom. We want places of position. We want authority, greatness. And the other 10 were indignant because they beat them to the punch and didn't get to Jesus first. And Jesus corrected them. No, guys, it's not. Instead, I'm calling you to be servants. But to have that discussion here at the Passover, now, right before Jesus suffers and dies? This is just a few hours before he's arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. And they're arguing with each other, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. So Jesus has one unholy mess on his hands. And he's got one last chance to drive home to them about what it looks like to follow a servant Savior. So verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And the benefactor is at the top of the heap. The benefactor is the leader, got followers under him, and the followers take orders. The history of the world is that kind of an arrangement. Very hierarchical story of strong leaders who give commands, they order people around, they tell people what to do. Now, there are lots of really good bosses who are gracious and generous and kind in the world today, but it wouldn't be hard for us to compile a list, be a long list, of people who have ruled with an iron fist, even especially over the last 100+ years. There's been tyranny. And you may have tasted some of that in your own life. You may have experienced that in any kind of a situation. perhaps in a home, perhaps in a job where a boss cracked the whip. I hope not, but in a church setting where whoever's in charge barks out commands, tells people what to do. All of that's sad. It's not remarkable. It just happens. That's the way the world works. It is not so in Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom works differently. Verse 26, this is Jesus. It is not this way for you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And that's the revolutionary ethic of Jesus' kingdom. He doesn't condemn the desire to be great. He says, fine if you want to be great in God's kingdom. He doesn't even warn them against the desire to be first. He's just saying that in my kingdom, it works different. In my kingdom, greatness and fitness are defined by service. And the idea of greatness that we bring with us when we come to faith is the idea of a pyramid. We climb up as high as we can get, and the higher we get, the fewer equals we have, and the more people are subordinate to us. And that's on the way up to the top. That's how you attain greatness. In Jesus' scheme of things, you can either think of an inverted pyramid, where we still climb up to the top, or climbing down the pyramid. I began my life in Jesus with me at the top. I was what my life was all about. And then as I grew in Jesus, I learned that he was preeminent. So he goes up at the top. And then I learned that I'm to consider others as more important than myself. And I learned that I was supposed to be going down the pyramid. And that is a lesson that I've spent my entire life as a believer in Jesus, learning and relearning and re-relearning. And you as well, I assume. Growing in Jesus is about serving more sacrificially, more expansively. It's about serving by listening, by praying, by giving, menially, out of the limelight. Jesus invites us to a race to the bottom. And when we get there, he calls us great. When I care less about me and more about you, Jesus calls that great. When you care more about others than you care about you, Jesus calls that great. And then to show that this is not a trivial or peripheral thing, but this is a matter of the first degree, Jesus wraps all this up with verse 27 with exhibit A. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And we listen to that and we say, absolutely, it makes perfect sense that the one who is reclining at the table, the one who is resting on his left arm and eating the food, is the great one, and the one who's serving and following orders, that's the one who's least. That's the servant. It's the way it was then. It's the way it generally is now. And then Jesus says, but guys, look at what I did. I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, he was talking there, in one sense, about all the whole three years before them, how he had served them day and night. But this is the Passover meal, and I think he's explicitly got the image that John's gospel gives us of what happened at that Passover meal. John chapter 13, we read this. Jesus got up from supper, laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself. This is the same Passover meal we've seen in Luke here. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. There's no question Jesus is the master. Jesus is the king. He's the Lord. And he's the one who served. Or as he said in another place, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So today we believe in a servant Savior, and we have come to worship a servant King. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus, and it does move us to want to serve and to be like him. But we wanted to see Jesus today, and we have seen his amazing heart. He did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He died for our sins. He made himself a servant, met us at our point of need, provided for us exactly what we could never provide for ourselves, eternal life to all who believe. Thank you now for the opportunity to take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.